a Bible would be good. And if you want, you can go ahead and distribute those and turn to the fifth chapter of Matthew. And also, my wife has a little handout. There may not be enough for everyone, but you can share if you don't have one, which is a summary of last week, but we'll go through it tonight. Well, it's good to see you this evening. And tonight's session in our series is entitled, What Christ Expects Along the Way. And the way that we talked about last week are these eight steps that are lined out in the Beatitudes, which we just sang together. What does he expect out of those who are acknowledging their poverty of spirit, who are mourning over their sins, who are submitting their will to the will of God, who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and so on? And there's a certain sense in which the expectations can't be fulfilled unless you're on the journey. The expectations can't be fulfilled unless you're on the journey. But you also can't be on the journey unless you know what Christ expects. What Christ expects along the way. The way, for our purposes, is the highway to heaven. A highway which we experience as an upward and narrow way with incremental steps. A staircase on which we move towards the kingdom of heaven. As many of you know, the followers of Jesus Christ were first called Christians in the city of Antioch. And the Antiochians love that verse. And in the 11th chapter of Acts, we read that then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, who we know later became Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It was in all likelihood a derisive term that they were called Christians. And it was probably a label given them by the Romans. These people that follow this Messiah, this Christ, Christians. You know, it wouldn't be unlike, I've heard a couple of phrases lately. Some people that like Trump are called Trumpkins. And some people that like Bernie Sanders are called Sanderistas. You see, these are derogatory labels given by people who are either offended by or reject those following that. So these people following Jesus were called Christians. But of course, we the Christians ultimately embraced it. But that's the 11th chapter of Acts. Do you know what the Christians were called before that? Does anyone know? The Way. Followers of the Way, or just the Way. They were called that because they were following a certain manner of living, the way Jesus taught to live. And nowhere is his manner of living more precisely laid out than in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is probably a name they gave themselves. The fact of the matter is, even after they were called Christians, they continued to refer to themselves as the Way. They were called the Way, and of course Jesus said in the 14th chapter of John, I am the Way. I am the Way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts chapter 9, before chapter 11, when they were in Antioch, we read this, then Saul, before he was Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, If he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so he journeyed to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone on him. He was going after the way when the one who is the way shined his light on Saul. Then later, after they were already being called Christians in Antioch, in the 19th chapter, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, you see, there it is again. Again in chapter 19. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Again in chapter 22, I persecuted this way to death. That's Paul confessing what he had done, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And in the 24th chapter of Acts, but this I confess to you, and this when he was on trial before Felix, a Roman governor, that according to the way which they, speaking of the Jews, call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, that according to the way. And when Felix heard these things, again in that chapter, having more accurate knowledge of the way, you see, the fact of the matter is, Christians were so living a certain manner of life that they were noticed for it. They were tagged for it. They were labeled for it. They use that name for themselves. You know, if you ever meet somebody that's holy, you kind of know they live a different way from some of the rest of us. And it's because they know the way. Following Jesus is a different way of living. A journey whose steps are defined by Christ Himself. Last week, using the Beatitudes as preached by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we defined eight steps, an eight-step program, if you will, a program designed by Jesus who takes us by the hand and walks with us on the journey to heaven, leading us to God the Father. And He does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will see in today's section, which we're going to be looking in a few minutes at Matthew 5:17-48, that Christ has very definite expectations for us as we take those steps along the way. You know, there's nothing wrong with expectations. Spouses have expectations. My wife has expectations. Parents have expectations. Communities have expectations. Employers have expectations, and so forth. Expectations can create, if they're holy expectations, a moral boundary for godliness, for righteousness, and for Christ-like behavior. You know, my son, and I can't remember when I first started doing this, but I'm guessing he was 12, 13 years old, but it was one of the first times he ever kind of spent a night out with his friends. And, you know, I had some expectations as his dad. And I remember I sat him down and I said, Joel, son, do you know what your last name is? He said, Finley. I said, that name means something. I said, it means something to me. It means something to your uncles. It meant something to my dad. It meant something to his dad before him. I said, there are expectations that are attached to that name. And so when you go out with these friends, they may ask you to do something that's not going to live up to your last name. And I expect you to say no. I expect you to call me. I expect you to not allow yourself to get in a situation that's going to bring any shame or any negativity on that name, because that name means something. So after that, subsequently, for the next few years, every date, every time he went out, all I had to say was, remember your last name. Sometimes I'd say, remember who you are. He always knew what I was talking about. And I believe, to the best of his ability, he did it. He's done pretty well. He stayed faithful in the church. He's married. He has a child. I'm really proud of him for who he is, enough that sometimes I have to watch the way I live so I can live up to his last name. You know, the third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, most of us interpret that in this way. You see, you shouldn't be cussing. You shouldn't use God's name in vain. That's how we think of it, isn't it? That's so much, so small of a part of what that's talking about. When you take the Lord's name, you're taking the name of Christ. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, then that's your name. And you can't take that name in vain. And it doesn't take a rocket science to know what I'm talking about. If you call yourself a Christian and do nothing and live nothing and don't do anything in regard to living that life, it's vanity. And it's a violation of the second commandment. You know, I would submit to you that there's people that maybe never cuss or curse. We say cuss in Oklahoma because we're rednecks, but it's curse, that may never curse much, but they still take the Lord's name in vain. It's talking about hypocrisy. If you say that you're a follower of the way and you're going a different way, then you took the name of the way in vain. In the Old Testament, they were the people of God, the follower of Yahweh, the Israelites. If you're going to claim to be an Israelite, a follower of Yahweh, that puts some demands on you. And so the reason the Beatitudes are so important in the Sermon on the Mount, it tells how the people who are called by His name, Christian, are supposed to live. Christian, it's a good name. It's a tough one to live up to. But I would submit to you, you need to remember who you are. You need to remember what your name is. And if you can do that, it might keep you out of trouble from time to time. Before we begin in the text, we've talked about expectation, talked about living up to His name. You know, I do want to do a little review from last week. And, you know, last week was really important because basically Jesus is elaborating on how you're going to pull off these eight steps. If you're going to do the Beatitudes, if you're going to take that journey, if you're going to go up those steps on the highway to heaven, all the rest of that sermon's commentary on how to do it. So I do want us to review, and Deborah passed out a little handout, and you know, we might need to make some more copies of this, but I'm just going to go through it real quick so to bring everybody up to speed, and particularly those that weren't here. You know, one thing I didn't say in those verses, chapter 3 through 10 of Matthew 5, are called the Beatitudes. Now, the word Beatitudes is not in the Scripture, but there's a lot of synonyms for that. There's a lot of kind of meanings to that. But it means supreme blessedness, benediction, grace. You know, if you could almost be good to think about these verses adding some of these other words, like graced is the man who recognized he's poor of spirit. Graced is the man. You see, or happy is the man. Saintly is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. This is all kind of related. But we mentioned last week that the first four steps, or the first four Beatitudes, are in a sense all about you. These four steps, and I'm reading from the handout, are necessary to personal spiritual growth. As we take these steps, the focus is on ourselves and overcoming those things that war against us and impede our spiritual progress. These steps must be taken before we can begin to help others. So step one, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And my little summary is, supremely blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty and their need for God. Happy are they who recognize they are powerless. Happy are they who recognize they are powerless over their own sins and cry out to the Savior of all for help. This is the beginning of the journey to heaven. You know, it's really the opposite of the way the world thinks. You know, the world wants you to believe that you deserve a break today. You know, it wants you to not kind of acknowledge your weaknesses and your failures and your poverty. Because somehow if you do that, you won't be happy. And the Scripture's saying exactly the opposite's true. If you can begin to recognize your need for God, you're going to find real happiness. Happiness that doesn't come and go like that. Step two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Supremely blessed are those who grieve over their sins. It's not enough just to acknowledge your spiritual poverty. Happy are they who shed tears over the error of their ways. See, that doesn't make sense in modern America. Happy are they who shed tears. How can that be? From a spiritual perspective, it can be, because that's the sign you're getting somewhere. You're starting to move. Happy are they who shed tears over the error of their ways. This is the only way to experience the everlasting comfort that comes from God. Step three, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Supremely blessed are those who submit their will to the will of God. That's what it means to be meek. Who decide not only to grieve over their sins, but to do something about it. In so doing, we begin to take control of the world around us. Those who reject this are overcome by the world. That is to say, the earth inherits them. Step four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Or as the old King James says, they shall be satisfied. Supremely blessed are those who begin to long to do the right thing over all other desires. Happy are they. By the way, You know, we long sometimes to do the wrong thing, don't we? I mean, we desire. It's a lot of sinful passions come with a great desire. But happy is the one who can say no, because what that means is their desire to do the right thing is even greater and more powerful. Happy are they, satisfied are they who do so. No other desire, especially the desires of the flesh in this world, can satisfy. To hunger and thirst for righteousness only provides a very temporary satisfaction, which soon fades into despair and into deeper and more unrequited longing. So that's the first four steps. The second four steps, steps 5-8, just a little comment here. Having begun to climb the spiritual staircase in steps 1-4, we can now begin to help others. Serving others and being a witness to the power of God in our lives before mankind are necessary to continued spiritual growth. Does So ultimately, it can't be all about you. And in helping others, you're still developing your own soul and your own spirituality. As we take these steps, the focus is broadened to include others. So step 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Supremely blessed are those who begin to show mercy towards others. Happy is the one who serves others. In this way, we begin to understand the mercy of God, the mercy that God has shown towards us, and thus receive additional mercy, grace, and spiritual benefit from God. Step 6, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Supremely blessed are those whose hearts are unmoved by the outside forces and circumstances of life in the world. You remember we used Job as the example of this. He had everything, he lost everything, he got everything back, and through all the ups and all the downs and all the back ups again, he never lost sight of God. And that's important, lost sight of God, because that's the reward. The pure in heart shall see God. He remained pure in heart through it all. He struggled, he doubted. If you ever read the book of Job, you'll see it wasn't easy. It was a struggle for him to remain pure in heart. But he did it. And his love for God did not die through all those ups and downs. Happiness is the ability to see the hand of God at work in all our circumstances. Step 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Supremely blessed are those who become Christ-like. Happy is the person, like Jesus Christ himself, are not only unmoved, who like Jesus Christ himself are not only unmoved by outward circumstance, but are able to bring peace to others in the midst of struggle. In this way, we begin to emulate Christ, for he himself is our peace. And we said last week that whenever he entered a room, although it was a common greeting for everyone, it was reality for him. Peace be with you. When he said it, everybody experienced it, because inwardly he was filled with the peace of God the Father together with the Holy Spirit, because he's one in nature with them in his divinity. Step 8, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Supremely blessed are they who enter into the suffering of Jesus Christ as they climb the staircase on the highway to heaven. Although there is a price to be paid for following Jesus, the promise of the 8th step is the same as the promise of the first, the eternal happiness of the kingdom of heaven. The 8 steps are never fully completed, certainly not in this life. As we move upward, we continue to work on the preceding steps. The one who has become a peacemaker cannot ever forget his need for God. He cannot ever forget his spiritual poverty. So that's a little review and a quick review of last week. Now, tonight, as we begin to look at these texts, and if you've got your Bible open, we're going to be starting in on Matthew 5, verse 17, pretty quickly. You know, if I were to try to articulate what my main point tonight is, it's that Jesus has some expectations of you as you begin this journey, as you take this journey, as you work on these 8 steps. And his expectation is that you don't live your life in a manner that's just following rules. Now, Jesus believed in rules. Jesus is the lawgiver. We call Moses the lawgiver. Where did he get it? He got it from Jesus. If you ever see an icon of the giving of the law, you've got Moses receiving the law, and they show Christ giving it to him. Because he's the Word. He gave him the words of the law. But the fact of the matter is, just following an external set of rules is not what Jesus expects. He wants you to change the way you think. You know, there's a book out that I haven't read, but I love the title of it. It's called Our Thoughts Determine Our Lives. And you know, the Holy Spirit was revealing a lot of these things to men even before Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount, because Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament said, as a man thinks, so is he. As a man thinks, so is he. The fact of the matter is, you'll never follow the teachings of Christ. You'll never keep the commandments. You'll never do what's expected apart from His grace and apart from allowing His grace to reform your heart and mind, which is what He came to do. The law of God, once we've been baptized into Christ and filled with the Spirit, is no longer written on tablets of stone, the Scripture said, but inscribed on our hearts. So let's look, and I'll read a section and then I'll make some comments and we'll keep pressing forward. So I'm in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. So let's put it into context. He's seen the multitudes and he knows they need a program. And he takes those closest with him up to a mountain and he's seated. And when they all gather around him, he gives the 8 steps. And he says, if you do these 8 steps, you'll be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's what he tells them. And now he's starting in on some expectations of them as they lead these multitudes on the spiritual journey. Verse 17, and I'm going to read 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And let me just say, a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but I did look it up. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle is the smallest little mark. Like the best way to say it in English is to say that not one letter I, and not even the dot over the letter I, will pass away. See, that's what he's saying. Not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is that it was an external keeping of the law. They were great at the outward following of the rules and terrible at the inward intention of the rules. And Jesus came to say, the rules weren't given for you to follow outwardly. They were given to change the way you think. Because as Isaiah the prophet said, and by the way, everything that Isaiah the prophet said came from the mouth of Jesus. As a man thinks, so is he. As a man thinks, so is he. So Jesus wants us to keep the law and the true intent of the law. Jesus also couples action with teaching. You know that little verse up there where he says, but whoever does the commandments and teaches them, in other words, action's more important than words. He always precedes action with words. Even in the previous verse, he says, whoever therefore breaks one, doesn't do them, and teaches falsely, doing and teaching have to line up. Doing has to be right action, and teaching has to be the truth. The fact is, any teacher who doesn't do is going to have a problem sooner or later. Blessed are the one who both does and teaches. And the fact is, if you do, even if you say nothing, you teach. Remember I talked about one of the ways Jesus preached was silence. You know, on this fulfilling of the law, did you know, how the law ultimately got fulfilled? Jesus fulfilled it. He kept the law perfectly. He didn't keep the law perfectly in the eyes of the Jews, but he kept it perfectly as it was intended. Perfectly. You know, you ever think about these little stories? You know, it says on the eighth day, you know, Mary and Joseph had Jesus circumcised, and he was given the name Jesus. You ever wonder why he did that? To fulfill the law. To fulfill the law perfectly, because the Lamb who was slain for us on Great and Holy Friday was the perfect Lamb without blemish, the one who had kept the law without error, both externally and internally. He was the giver of the law and the doer of the law, and now he is the teacher of the law. So then, after saying, you've got to follow, the law is revealed, but you've got to follow it in a different way. You've got to follow in a way that changes your insides. He then takes a couple of examples. And he's not going to go through every commandment in this sermon, but they get the message. But he is going to go through the fifth and sixth. Thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery. Because the source of murder is hatred and anger and bitterness and jealousy. See, he covers a lot of ground with that one commandment. And he covers, thou shalt not commit adultery, because the source of adultery is lust, unbridled passion, a lot of other things that get us in trouble. So Jesus uses the fifth and sixth commandments to give examples of what he expects, of how he expects them to keep the law going forward. In them, he deals with anger and lust, arguably the source of many of our sins. So now, verse 21 through 26, we read, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, think about that. You have heard it said of old, thou shalt not murder. Now the apostle sitting here, who of old said thou shalt not murder? And who told Moses? God. So okay, you've heard it said. Well, yeah, we heard it said. That's what God told Moses. Doesn't get any better than that, right? If you're a Jew, I mean, how much more authority do you need? God told Moses, that's all I need. But then Jesus says, you realize how bold this is? God said to Moses, and you heard it, but I say. You're either the most arrogant person that ever walked the earth, or you're the eternal Son of God who gave Moses the law. I mean, it's an amazing sentence. You've heard it said, but I say, and I mean they're, I'll guarantee you they're all ears. And I think to a certain degree they're getting it. I mean, they didn't understand everything not till after the resurrection. But even before the resurrection, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You see, where does murder come from? It comes from anger. You know, we talk about crimes of passion. They're still crimes, aren't they? It comes from anger. You're going to have to recognize, if you recognize your poverty of spirit, let's say your addiction is anger. You know, people can be addicted to anger. They can be so angry they don't want to let go of it. And they stay mad for days. You do that long enough, you're going to end up killing somebody. That's what Jesus says. If you're going to let go of it, you've got to recognize that you're powerless over your anger. You've got to grieve over your anger. You've got to mourn over your anger. You've got to be meek about your anger. You've got to submit your will to the will of God so He can begin to correct your anger. And you've got to hunger and thirst after. You see how it's all related to the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes is His teaching about how to deal with the heart so you can keep the commandments. That's His expectation. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," sounds bad, doesn't it? I looked up a little on this. It means like, it's like calling somebody empty-headed, vain. Actually, the word is derived from, it's either the Hebrew or Aramaic word, which means to spit. To spit on someone. See that? What was one of the worst things they did to Jesus on the cross? I mean, it was bad enough that they scourged Him. It was bad enough that they put a crown of thorns on Him. It was bad enough that they nailed Him, but they spit on Him. Just the height of humiliation. That's where that word comes from. Raca. If you say to your brother, "Raca," you shall be in danger of the council. Now, when he says the council, he's talking about the council of Jerusalem. You go around saying this, you're liable to called in front of the Jewish court. You're in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, any sort of, you know, there's a connection between these two things. Because if you feel towards someone like that, if there's somebody in your community of living that you think is a fool or that you despise, or that if you could, you might not say it to their face, but in your heart you think, "Raca, it's an empty-headed." If you think that, and then you go to church, you see. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you see the therefore? Those are connected. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, I would submit that it's equally as true if you've got something against your brother. If there's something unreconciled, leave your gift. Have you ever been at the divine liturgy, and it's about time for communion, and you've kind of asked yourself the question, "I wonder if I should go up because maybe something's going on between you and someone else?" Or maybe that's kind of what he's saying. You know, you're going to come and present yourself to God to receive the Holy Eucharist. Here he's talking about in the temple. You come to bring your offering. You're doing this really nice outward observance. But in your heart, you have ill will towards others, and others have ill will towards you. Leave it. Leave it. And go make it right. Go try to make peace. Be right with your brother. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Then he also says, agree with your adversary quickly. Now, these are other people, you know, that are maybe you think or they think of you, fool, raka. Agree with your adversary quickly. Make amends quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. In other words, don't let things stew. You ever let things, you know what I mean when I say let it stew, right? If you stew something, you just keep, you know, if you stew something long enough, you can't eat it. It's just mush. And you can let relationships and difficulties and problems between you and a brother, you and a spouse, you and a child, you and a co-worker, stew and stew and stew until that relationship is mush. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And I think there's a little bit of a veiled reference here. You know, there's judgments for unresolved sins. Unconfessed things, things that we refuse to deal with, things that we allow to fester in your life. All right, let's go to the next section where he's talking about the sixth commandment. And this is a tough one for many of us. But we have to realize the intent, you know, that if we make a decision, even I'm going to really start trying to work the program. I'm going to start in my prayer life reading the Beatitudes. I'm going to really try to take introspection about what my spiritual poverty. And we've got something wrong going on with our brother. Guess what? It's not going to work. There's a certain sense which you could almost say, you got to do these things before you can take that journey. And while you're on the journey, when they come up, you got to do it again. Maybe there's a couple of things I should say about it. You know, during Great Lent, that's when we're about to exercise the greatest amount of piety, right? We're going to work on our spirituality. We're going to sing the great canon of Andrew of Crete. We're going to hear verses that go like, you know, David was both a murderer and an adulterer, but I am no better than him. You know, we're going to really start looking at our own sins, our own anger, our own hatred, all this. But what do we do the Sunday before it starts? What's the name of it? Forgiveness Sunday. It's this verse. The church puts it there because of the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you think you're going to be successful in Great Lent and you can't forgive your brother before you start, forget it. It ain't happening. And you know, we have Forgiveness Sunday every Sunday. Every Sunday we have a little mini Forgiveness Sunday. You know when that is? You know, everything we do big throughout the year, we do little every Sunday. It's called the kiss of peace. That's for the kiss of peace is Forgiveness Sunday. And so what you have the great entrance. Christ, the gifts are brought up to the altar to be consecrated. But before we can consecrate them, we have to be right with our brother and we have to believe the same thing. The kiss of peace and the creed. The Nicene Creed. So you see how this passage has affected every liturgy we celebrate. It's in there. And in preparation for the highest day of the year, there's a whole day of it. Forgiveness Sunday. All right, now we'll go on to the next section, verse 27, where he talks about the sixth commandment. He said, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And here he goes again. But I say, you got to love that. But I say that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, adultery never just starts as the act. It never starts at the act. We fuel it in our mind and in our thoughts, and our thoughts determine our life. Isaiah the prophet said, as a man thinketh, so is he. So if a man's thinking is constantly cultivating the lust of the flesh, guess what he's going to be? An adulterer. As a man thinketh, so is he. If your right eye causes you to sin. Now you remember how we said one of the ways Jesus taught, we listed eight ways that Jesus preached, and one of them was hyperbole, shock. So this was one of those shock verses. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And I think the comment I made last week, he doesn't mean this literally, or all Christians would be blind amputees. But what he is trying to say is, look, you've got to be aggressive about this. You've got to get control of yourself. You've got to take control of your thinking with violence. And the fathers say that spiritual violence is prayer. You know that passage, I can't remember it exactly. The kingdom of God is, you know, taken by force, and violent men take it by force. The fathers all say violent men are people that pray. That's our weapon. These eight steps are our weapon. The worship of the church is our weapon. The scriptures are the weapon. We have to take up all this armament and get aggressive and get violent in order to get control of our thinking. And then he says in verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Look, just because it's legal, just because you can get the paperwork doesn't make it right. I'll tell you what else. He's also not saying just because they commit adultery. He's saying it's a valid reason, but he's not saying necessarily it's a reason, because even that can be forgiven. There have been many a couple where one or both spouses have gone astray and they've reconciled. It's hard. It's not easy. But he's saying we have to, you know, these marriages have to be held together by force, by violence. You know, and if we just take it lightly and it's just a legal document and you can get a certificate, you see what he's, the spirit of what he's saying. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now, you know, I'm sure there's a lot of interpretations on that, but, you know, in this day and time, if a man put his wife away, probably because he was lusting after somebody else, I really think that's the, guess what, he's almost forcing her to have to get remarried. But there wasn't welfare. Who's going to take care of this woman? You mean, it's almost forcing her to put in a position to enter into another relationship. It says, you're asking her now to commit it. You see, I mean, this has to be understood with a certain amount of compassion and a certain amount of mercy. But he does say what he says. And there's a seriousness to these relationships. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. In other words, he's really speaking to the first thing. You know, only men could get divorces. Women couldn't divorce their husbands in Jesus' time. So he's talking about the guys here. Aren't you happy, ladies? Although I can tell you, ladies, it's just, it applies just much. But what he's saying is, you guys are committing a sin by putting your wives away for no reason, and by doing it, you're causing the wives to sin and the people they marry to sin. You're just perpetuating sin all over the place because of your lackadaisical attitude. You see what he's saying? You see the progression? And of course, just as an aside note, you know, our church does allow remarriage. It allows divorced people to remarriage up to three in most jurisdictions, unless you get a special dispensation in Economia. But you know, the rite of second marriage, which if you've ever seen it, is very penitential. The last half is just like a regular marriage, but the first half, the betrothal, are prayers of repentance, including the reference from St. Paul, who says it's better for a man to marry than to burn. You know, we don't like to hear that at a wedding, do we? But you know, you can take that too. Wait, see, I take that as mercy. You know, God doesn't want everybody to go crazy because of all of our brokenness. He wants to see us whole. He wants to see us in whole relationships. The church wants to see us in whole relationship. And if we come to that second marriage in humility, in recognizing our poverty of spirit, you see, then it will be blessed by the church. So, and you know, by the way, nothing in here denies remarriage. Not denying remarriage. He's saying one sin causes a whole bunch more. That's what he's saying. All right, so now we'll go on. So now Jesus is speaking more broadly beyond the Ten Commandments. He's talked about the Fifth Commandment. He's talked about the Sixth Commandment. And now he's going to talk about some other practices of the Jews, other things that are forbidden. In verse 33, we read, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Maybe that does apply, actually, to thou shalt not bear false witness a little bit. But shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Don't make an oath at all. You see, there were some things that the Jews believed. They'd taken these laws about not bearing false witness and then created other things about taking oaths and swearing. And Jesus is like, time out. You know what? We're not after who can swear the best, who can make the best oath by the most strongest, most binding thing they can think of. We're thinking, is your heart pure? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no? Isn't that enough? That's where he's going. Do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne. It's like, how are you going to swear by heaven? You own heaven? You know, I mean, I got to believe when he's delivering to the disciples, and I may be wrong, there's almost a little humor. There's a little sarcasm here. Really? You're going to swear by heaven? It's like I'm going to swear on my mother's grave. You know, I don't own my old mother's grave. Heaven is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool. You can't even swear by things in the earth. The earth belongs to the Lord. The psalmist David said the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And he's not talking about David. He's the great king. They may have thought he was talking about David, but he's the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. Now, this is before Clairol and, you know, Color Me Beautiful. And but the fact is, we know what happens to that earthly dye. It doesn't last. You cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes. You know what you do can control? With my help. You don't own heaven, you don't own earth, you don't own your own head, but you are the master of your heart, and you can control it if you give it to me. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, when I'm at St. Herman's, when guys start swearing to me, I swear to you I didn't go out to that bar where you said, you know, as soon as they start swearing, I assume they're lying. And they probably are. All right. You know, one thing they hear me say out there 1,000 times over, it's just like, I always say to these guys when they're signing out to go somewhere, like they say, oh, I'm going to go, you know, to the store and get a pack of cigarettes, sign the book. Say what you mean and mean what you say. That's my motto down there. I should have it written on the list. Say what you mean and mean what you say. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're going to be back at 5 to help serve dinner, be back at 5 to help serve dinner. Don't say one thing and then do another. That's part of what Jesus is saying when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. All right, so then this next section, verse 38 through 42, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, it's not just enough to follow the law. You've got to change the way you're thinking. You've got to change your heart. And if you do that, you're going to exceed the law, at least a human understanding of the law. Verse 38, you have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Now this is radical Christianity. And the Old Testament does say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it also says vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, it's talking about in the normal course of events, we're not to be looking for vengeance on people. We're to kill them with kindness, as it were. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, then let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Which, you know, I've heard sermons on this and I didn't look up, but there was some legalities to all this in the Roman Empire. A Roman soldier could press you into carrying his stuff for up to a mile, or there were rules about it. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you get pressed into that, you know, especially by an oppressor, what you're going to want to do is get angry and even. And guess what? If you're angry, you've already committed murder. You see, that's all. He said, but I say to you, you know, just do more. You know what? If you do more, they're going to want to know who you are. Maybe you're a follower of the way. Maybe you're a follower of Christ. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's radical. I'm sure there are some exceptions to this. But, you know, our minds always immediately go to the exception. Well, yeah, well, what if the guy borrows from me all the time and never pays me back? See, we want to go there right away. That's a different situation. Jesus talking about in the general state of your heart needs to be willing to give and to give more and to lend and to do these things without expectation. Then he gets more extreme. Verse 33 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, now again, every time I'm telling you, because I'm the Lord of all, I'm the God of all. I'm the giver of the law. I know why the law exists. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, he not only teaches, he does. Did Jesus love the soldiers that scourged him? Did Jesus love Pilate, who got in his face and says, "Don't you know I have the power of life and death over you?" Did Jesus love Caiaphas, who called him a blasphemer and ripped his... You know, it's almost unimaginable to me. But Jesus says we can do it. He says we can do it. And at the end of this section, he's going to say it pretty clearly. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. God's pouring down blessings even on the evil. And sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, they hated tax collectors. But even tax collectors love people that love them. That's easy. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Everybody greets their brethren. Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, and this is the last verse of this section, therefore, you shall be perfect. I mean, you can look at that a lot of different ways, but I look at it, you can do it. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you will choose to go on this spiritual journey that I'm leading you on, if you will take these steps, if you will depend upon my grace and my mercy and my forgiveness when you fail, you will be moving towards perfection. And here's the clincher. When we're baptized into Christ, on the Q&A last time I mentioned St. Paul's verses, many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, if you've done that, then you've put on everything He is. And one of the things He is perfection. I mean, you receive perfection at your baptism. And St. Paul says, you have to work out your salvation. You have to work out, I'm adding here, but you have to work out your perfection. You have to work out your godliness, your saintliness, your holiness, your joy, your peace, everything that you've received sacramentally. You have to work it out in fear and trembling. And how do you work it out? Well, one of the ways the Lord gave us was the Beatitudes. You got to work the program. Jesus, you know, Christianity is radical. And I don't mean that in a disruptive way. I mean it in a life-changing way. Well, you know, if you go through all the commandments, you could apply His principles to all the commandments. You know, one of the last commandments is thou shalt not covet. That would kind of speaks to the heart a little bit. But you know, they say, but if he were using that example, but I say to you, don't even be looking at other people's possessions. Because if you do that, you're going to start wanting what they have because you don't have it. You could go through them all and apply it that way. Well, in conclusion, tonight, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out the program, the 8 steps, and then He lays out His expectation and what He expects. He expects us to keep His commandments from the heart. He expects perfection, and the reason He expects it is because He's given it to us through the life of the church. So, let's stand this evening, and I want you to look back there at the first. We're going to read it. We're going to do what we did last week because I want these to sink in. Let's stand and look in your Bible at Matthew 5, verse 3, and I'm going to read the first part of the Beatitude, and then you respond. So I'll say, blessed are the poor in spirit. You say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if we all get the same translation, but it ought to be close enough. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted and who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I would encourage you to memorize these things. And as I said last week, it is possible. It is possible to move towards perfection because Christ has given us that power to do so, because He's risen from the dead. And in 2 weeks, we're going to go to the next session. For if you're going to take this journey and you're going to meet these expectations, you're going to have to get in shape. And we've been working on getting shape here all through the spring. But the running and jogging and weightlifting in the Orthodox Church is prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. So his sermon makes great sense. Here are the steps. Here are the expectations. You're going to have to get in shape if you're going to do it. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Christ is risen. Thank you, Father.